2 Kings chapter 18 is where we left off last time. Men, be aware of the Men's Bible Fellowship that's starting up in January. You need to sign up for that. And that sign up and registration occurs in the fellowship hall after the service. So be ready for that. Get involved in that. Just terrific. For those of you who don't know, the Christmas program this year begins on Tuesday, and we'll run through Friday night. Just tremendous what the Lord has put together, and we're trusting. You know, you put all the different things together, and it's like anything. You say, Lord, you know, the best we can do, it's chaos. You better brood over this and you know, make it a blessing. And the program's not a chaos. I don't want to intimate that. But He comes in even among something where we've put together the best that we can do, and then, boom, He takes it off because He's going to bring glory to Himself. So looking forward to what He has in mind in all of that. So 2 Kings chapter 18. Last time when we left off in chapter 17, the northern kingdom of Israel has gone into captivity to the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom of Judah is going to maintain some level of autonomy or self-rule for about another 136 years. But ultimately, it's going to fall into the hands of the Babylonians. There were two bright spots in the remaining history of the southern kingdom of Judah before they go into captivity. And we get to look at one of those bright spots tonight, a king by the name of Hezekiah. The other king was his grandson by the name of Josiah, which we have no dream of even getting to him tonight. But Hezekiah will take a whack at that. And so it tells us in verse 1, Now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, who was king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. He reigned during a period, and you might make note of it in your margin, during the period of the ministry of the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Micah. And we're told in verse 2 that his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Hezekiah, as we're going to see in just a moment, there was never anyone like him in all of Israel from the time that it split into two kingdoms. This guy was a spiritual giant. He was a spiritual man among men, really something. The fascinating thing to me, and I bring it up as we hit it here in these historical books, because after we get to it, past it, you're not going to see it surface so often in the Scriptures. He was a great, great, great spiritual man. And he followed the most wicked father that the southern kingdom of Judah ever had as a king. His father, Ahaz, was the worst king that Judah ever had. And yet he was followed by a very, very, very godly son. One of the reasons that we may look at and realize that such a thing happened is it appears that his mother was a very, very godly mother. She was the daughter of Zechariah, one of the prophets. She was in a line of priests. And so we know from other sections that the parallel account in Chronicles that this woman was very likely a very, very godly woman. Are you a godly woman married tonight to the most wicked man in Modesto? He may be in your mind. And you despair for your children. It's a terrible place to be, isn't it? You can be a man who is married to a terribly, terribly wicked woman. And you can fear for the children. frightened for the, oh, they'll never be able to undo the effect of this childhood, what they've been exposed to and what they've seen and just the wickedness of the man. And what Ahaz was outwardly was, as is always the case with a man, as great as his wickedness was, the greatest wickedness is what a man is privately. And so what they had seen in the household, what they had seen as a family, and you can despair as a mother married to a wicked man and despair for the children. Will you take encouragement tonight from the life of Hezekiah? The Lord is able to do miracles. How many in this room, don't shout out, please. I don't want all of you shouting. A good portion of you. But how many had in our lives had Satan, it looked like he had just about stacked the deck every way he could against us in our lives. It just looked like there was no way anything was going to be good to ever come out of our lives. And yet the Lord came in and he's overwhelmed all of it and in fact work it together for good in our lives. So a tremendous and tremendous encouragement. And he did, verse 3, what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Oh man, we have been waiting for weeks to hear that said of someone. We've heard over and over that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but he didn't do this. And now finally we come to Hezekiah, who has a sense of what the standard is. And the standard is what is right in God's eyes. That's what man is going to answer in relationship to. And here he is. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and not any kind of an accept. You know, praise the Lord. He did all that was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And notice what he did. He removed the high places. And he broke down the sacred pillars, and he cut down the wooden images, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. And so here comes this man in the middle of and following, actually he's in the middle of, because it's him that's going to make the change. The worst and most pathetic and most terrible and most dense wickedness that the southern kingdom of Judah had ever known. And he comes right into the middle of it. And what he does is he removes the high places, he broke down the sacred pillars, and he cut down the wooden images. He comes in and he takes and breaks up all of the idols, and then he levels the place where that idolatry is taking place. He takes and wipes all of it out at once in a time of extraordinary wickedness. And Hezekiah comes on the scene and his rule is very, very simple. Anything that does not match the Word of God goes. It's broken down. It's going to be crushed. It's going to be cut down. And it's going to be removed. He has only one sentence for it. We make our lives pretty complicated, I think, even as Christians sometimes, and we have this kind of a slide rule thing related to this or that. His life was much simpler than that, and God intends that our life would be much simpler than that. And the idea is that anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, anything that exalts itself against what we know about God, and to be true from His Word, to be taken captive, and to be cast out of our lives and out of our minds. It's a very simple test. And so, what would happen if a man like Hezekiah came on the scene today and he looked at the United States of America and he said, everything that doesn't match the Word of God, it goes. It'd be a lynching. They'd want to kill him. We have no tolerance for that today. The reason is because there's such an absence of godly character. But imagine what would go. How much primetime television would survive? How many movies would survive? How many abortion clinics would survive that? And you just look around the scenario. How much would survive that kind of a man coming on the scene and just breaking through in all of it? And yet that's what he does. He comes into power and he does exactly that. Just wipes everything out. And we can look at that and say, yeah, man, that's a great leader. I wish, we had, a national leader like that today, And we can look at that passage and say, oh boy, wish we had a king like that. That's not the lesson for us out of this passage. The lesson for us is, am I a Hezekiah in my sphere of influence? We keep waiting for these quick little fixes, something that'll fix something, that just takes me voting. The enormity of character that's required in that, and self-sacrifice, and those kinds of things. And we look for these quick answers. And really, it's a setup for the last days, because we see the problems on the level that they are. Can you imagine, for instance, as of this year, the United States of America officially became a nation that owed more than it's worth? You look and say, well, we have a national debt of about $5 trillion. But that's only the national debt. This year, for the first time in the history of the United States, personal debt went over $1 trillion in the United States of America. $1 trillion of credit card and personal debt. And if you take all of the debt in the United States of America, government debt, corporate debt, personal debt, do you know what that debt is in the United States of America? It is over $17 trillion. You can sell everything in this nation, and it is not worth $17 trillion. It's over. And they're going to figure it out for us. The group that got us here. But it's not just the group that got us here. I mean, when you're tempted to look and say, who were these representatives that were in there that allowed this happen? Don't forget, they got voted in. And in our city, in the last election, the last school board that got voted in, and I'm not talking about who got elected, it's quite apart from that. And council members were voted in by 17% of the citizens in this. That's 17% of those who were registered to vote. It was something like 7 to 9% of the total population that was eligible to vote if they had registered. Do you know that the Christians could have, in that election alone, completely swept the whole thing? Now, there's blame to go all around. But we look around and we're looking for these easy fixes, and I'll tell you, it hasn't even begun to dawn on mankind, and certainly not in the United States of America, the kind of problems that we're going to face. Listen, when you take and you start to deal with $17 trillion worth of debt, once that gets faced, the economy as we know it, the world as we know it, changes. The whole world changes because of the way that we dominate it. And it makes room for a man who will come along and say, I have a very simple answer for all of this, and I'll keep you fed, and I'll keep you clothed, and I'll take care of you if you just sell your soul to me. And they're going to do it. The stage is set for the Antichrist because there's not enough character left. You see, you don't have character and rack up $17 trillion worth of debt. You can't ignore that from the fact that it's a reflection of our lives and how we think and what we consider to be valuable and not valuable, and the fact that we don't value freedom. And so, you see, a setup in this kind of a way. But the issue here is it relates to my life. Not some quick little thing of is going to be fixed on this kind of a quick little deal or this kind of thing here like that. The issue is am I a Hezekiah in my realm, in my home, in my sphere of influence? Is that the test that I put things to in my life and in my home and for my family? Does it match the Word of God? And if it doesn't match the Word of God, then out it goes. It's going to be removed. It's going to be broken. It's going to be cut down. Those are strong words, aren't they? That means you can't go dig it out of the trash. I mean, he tore it up pretty good. And he takes this bronze serpent that Moses had made. You remember way back in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, when we went through that? And the children of Israel, they were complaining against God. And as they were murmuring and complaining, God sent serpents among them. And the serpents began to bite the children of Israel in their murmuring and in their complaining. And then God gave them a way of salvation by telling Moses to fashion a serpent out of bronze, bronze being a metal of judgment, and put it upon a staff. And those who would look to the bronze serpent when they were bit, that they would be saved as a result of it from the consequence of being bit by the serpent. And there's all kinds of typology in there that we went in there in Numbers, and I'm not going to get into tonight. But the interesting thing is we never find out until now what they did with the bronze serpent. What they did is they put it in the Bronze Serpent Museum. And they offered incense to it. And they worshipped the bronze serpent. Is it any wonder that God, when he took Moses to be with him, that he buried Moses and didn't leave Moses to be buried? We'll worship anything. And so what are they doing? They're worshiping what God did a long, 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 long time ago. They're worshiping something that he had done many, 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 many years ago. We can look sometimes even at Christianity today and see how encumbered professing Christianity is with all of this stuff that's carried from something that he did 200 years ago. Tradition and ritual that is still, you know, carried on, has no relevance for today, has nothing to do with what he's doing today, but it's brought along, and it's death. And he takes it, and he breaks it in pieces, and he yells to the people, Nehushtan, which means a thing of brass. Just don't be worshiping this silly thing, it's just a thing of brass. Don't worship this, worship the God who worked through that. So the great exhortation of the passage to our own hearts is, am I a worshiper of what God once did in my life? And if I'm a worshiper of what he used to do in my life, or once did 5 years, 10 years, 20 years ago, it's always a revelation that nothing is going on today. Because the current work is, the old work can never compare with the current work. And so when there's always, you know, that oldie but goodie kind of mentality, looking back and say, boy, you know, I remember the very pew back there in that day, you know. Hey, a thing of brass. What's he doing today? What's he want to do today? Is my life with him current today? Is he operating in my life? Is my worship being directed to him and not directed to all of these past experiences? And so he breaks it up, the idolatry, even religious idolatry. It robs God of his glory, and it gives God's people a focus that is backwards at a time where they didn't need that at all. And it tells us in verse 5 that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. That word trusted means to place hope and confidence in. He was a man of faith. And here you have one of these beautiful definitions of what faith looks like in evil times. We've got these goofy ideas about what real faith is, and men of faith and all of this, and it's usually, so often today, some kind of a circus associated with it. Listen, a man of faith, a man of faith in the midst of wicked times, he's going to look like verse 4. That's what faith looks like. But I tell you, that's hard. That's harder than a dog and pony sign and wonder show on a given night. That involves all of a man's life. That involves him putting his very life on the line. This guy is set up for assassination in his day and in his age. as it relates to the wickedness that he was coming against, because wickedness was as profitable then. It's a pocketbook, the love of money, as it is today. So that's what faith looked like in Hezekiah's life. And so that after him was none like him among all of the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. And the imagery of that word, that held fast, is for something to be welded together, to be glued together. And to be so glued together that you couldn't remove the two pieces from one another apart from doing damage to the two pieces. Those of you who use that weldwood glue, you put that together. I mean, you're the only way you're going to get that apart is to do damage to the wood. Become stronger than the wood. The same thing with those of you who are welders. You understand what it is that's going on. That's the kind of relationship that he had with the Lord. He trusted in him and he held fast to the Lord. No room, nothing between him and God. No room for it. No room for it. None of this and seeing where the devil can kind of put in there. He's welded. Welded to the Lord. It's the way we've got to walk today in the midst of this evil. It's the way we need to walk. He knew it. He did not depart from following after the Lord. And the idea of the Hebrew word means not even to depart for a time. I don't want to depart from him, not even for a time. I don't want to take a 5-minute break. Lord, I'm just going to check out for about 5 minutes here and get you back out here when I, you know. But forget it. Not in this day, not in this age, not any time. But he kept God's commandments, which the Lord had suggested to Moses. No, that the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. The result of it, the result of righteousness, the result of holiness, the result of him making this stand was prosperity. It was peace. It was fruitfulness. But it only comes that way. It only comes that way. So in the day in which we live, where we're continually trying to be convinced because there's always an election that's coming. And I'm not down on politics and I'm not down on politicians. I'm just down on us putting our hope in those things. And so every time this comes around, and this is the little plan, or this is the big plan that's going to bring prosperity. Listen, you and I know that if it doesn't mean a return to righteousness, that there's not going to be a prosperity there. It's just some more smoke and mirrors. And so this is the way of prosperity. It's the way of repentance from evil. And so the Lord prospered him wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city. So they had been kind of a little bit of a vassal nation to some of these surrounding areas. They broke off those chains and they're walking free. Now it came to pass in the 4th year of King Hezekiah, which was the 7th year of Hosea, the king, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it, the northern kingdom of Israel. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the 6th year of Hezekiah, that is the 9th year of Hosea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halah, by the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. So again, the Assyrian, their methodology was to displace the people in the nations that they conquered. They would remove the native population and bring in a new population. And so the king of the Assyria and the Assyrians, they defeated the northern kingdom of Israel, and then we're told in verse 12 the reason why. The reason why was because there wasn't enough money given to the military budget. And so they missed there, and the military got caught unawares, and that wasn't the problem. It wasn't the big problem at all. The reason they fell was because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would. Doesn't say they, notice not the word could. They would neither hear nor do them. In the Old Testament, there's a little bit of a difference as it relates to how sometimes sin is described. Sometimes in the Old Testament, when you read the word sin, it has the idea of a person falling short, and yet it not necessarily being deliberate. The word transgression is deliberate. It is to know what is right, and then to choose not to do it. And that's what they did. They deliberately transgressed His covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah. So now he looks and says, all right, next on the menu is the southern kingdom of Judah. And he took those cities, and then Hezekiah, king of Judah, went to the king of Assyria at Lachish and said, I've done wrong, turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay in the form of taxation. He's saying, listen, don't attack us anymore. We'll become a vassal nation to you again. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now what Hezekiah does here is below him. But God's going to turn it around. He's going to work it together for good here. But it's below what's worthy of his life as a leader and as a child of God. One of the things that's interesting and one of the lessons that he's going to learn there is you can never satisfy your enemy by bribing him. All you do is you just create a greater hunger. Same thing with Satan. Same thing with sin. You'll never be satisfied with bribing them with a little bit. They just get hungrier and they come back for more. And that's what's going to happen. And so Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. So now he wants to come and take the whole thing for himself. And they went up and they came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they came and they stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. And then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they're vain words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? And so he sends these guys to come and to rail on him. And this, they just come with their propaganda and their whole scene. They're saying, listen, you're next on the menu, and we're going to eat you whenever we want to. And so they come, and you know, half the thing for these guys is to be able to do that and then hopefully minimize the resistance and hopefully that Jerusalem would surrender and then turn things over without a battle. And then they said, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look now, are you trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leads, it will go into his hand and pierce it? And so is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. And so leaders there from Assyria, they look at Hezekiah and they say, listen, if you're looking at leaning on someone to deliver you from what we're about to do to you, don't even think about going to the Egyptians, because it's going to be like leaning on a staff that gives way and then pierces your own hand, you know. And so they're not worthy of that. And so he's kind of, you know, making fun of anything that the children of Israel might turn to. And then in verse 22, he says, but if you say to me, that you're not going to trust in the Egyptians. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not He whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar in Jerusalem? You say, all right, then, you know, the Lord of Israel, the Lord our God is the one that's going to save us. And hasn't, you know, Hezekiah wiped out all of the places to worship the Lord? Well, he has a great deal of confusion as it relates to comparative religion, at the very least. He just thinks it's all the same. So he comes in and he's mocking not just Hezekiah and not just the southern kingdom of Judah, but he's mocking the Lord. He's mocking the Lord. And you know what the great tendency is when we read this passage? Is to look at and say, why those little pipsqueaks, who do they think they are coming in and mocking the Lord and all of this and to get upset at them. But I think that's to miss the main point of the passage. And the main point of the passage is the way that the children of Israel, northern and southern kingdom, had so poorly represented the Lord for all of those years that it was no wonder that no one took their God seriously. And they didn't. They didn't. How could they take seriously the God of two kingdoms? One had completely collapsed and been taken, and the other was near collapse. Because in that day, their ideas concerning deities were that the battle that took place on the battlefield, that was not the primary battle. The primary battle was what was happening in the unseen realm between the deities of the two armies that were meeting on the field. And so when they would defeat the children of Israel, they would come to the conclusion that not only had the children of Israel been defeated, but they had defeated their God and that their gods were greater than the God of the children of Israel. And then God, in such a circumstances, is forced to then stand and show Himself to be who He is, quite apart from how His people are representing Him, as He did when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines and brought into the Temple of Dagon. And they take and they put that Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the very presence of God, the most holy of all of the furnishings, and they take it and they put it at the feet of this stupid Dagon on his pedestal. A God who couldn't even get around without being carried around. The first night, God with I think a sense of humor of some kind, but also with a desire to make a point, comes out, and the first night when they come in the next morning to deal with, you know, to come in and see this Ark of the Covenant once again, yeah, right at the feet of Dagon. Dagon is on the ground on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody knows how that happened. It's all very embarrassing. There he is. He's worshiping before the Ark of the Covenant. So they dust him off. This is our little secret. Nobody saw it. It didn't happen. And they put him back up on his little pedestal. And then the next morning they come in and they find out that the Lord has placed Dagon not only on his face before the Ark of the Covenant, but he's broken off his arms and his legs and his head. He's not only worshiping, he's broken and worshiping. They sealed up the temple. Then they wanted to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. And what the Lord was speaking to the Philistines is, you may defeat my people, but you never defeat me. And the only reason you defeat them is when they cease to properly represent me. And so here they come with all of their boasting and their blaspheming. And we can talk and we can rail and we can wax eloquent today over the railing and all of the boasting and all of the blasphemy against our God. But there's also a place today, there's also a place for us to sit down and say, haven't we asked for it in a very large degree? How many people do you know that walk with the Lord in such a way that you would describe their life as supernatural? What portion of the body of Christ would you say gives that kind of a witness day in and day out? And then should we be surprised when they come to conclusions that our God is powerless? That's why it's so important what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. And he says, and speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, he said, you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. For those of us who are here tonight, and we're family. It's an exhortive section of Scripture. It's just the way that it is. But we're family. We ask ourselves, number one, have you ever asked for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Lord, I not only want you to be with me, I want you not only to be in me, but I want you to come out of my innermost being as a torrent of living water. And Lord, I don't choose to really enter into all of the conflict as it relates to terminology concerning this experience and this day. All I know is that you said in John chapter 17 that out of our innermost being would flow torrents of living water. And this you spoke of the Spirit. And so does that characterize my life? When's the last time as a Christian, and I exhort myself, when is the last time, having been baptized in the Holy Spirit, I've asked Him to refill me with His Holy Spirit? Oh Lord, refill me so that they know my life is different from all of the lives of in this world. And not just for me, not just for my life, not just for my blessing, but for your witness. Again, you see, we talk about so much of this in the context of I, me, and my, even in the religious realm, the spiritual realm, even with the religious things, but the zeal for God is what is so absent. The concern for His glory and the conclusions that people are coming to about Him from my life and that they have a right to come to when I call myself a Christian. And so the soberness of it, this Word of God, it's a sharp two-edged sword. And so we have to be careful sometimes when we get angry. Sure, we want there to be a righteous anger, but sometimes this sword cuts back a little closer to home than we like to recognize. And he says in verse 22, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, excuse me, verse 23, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to, on your part, to put riders on them, as a pirate. Well, how do you do? There's that manly, you know, army talk, and is kind of a, he's mocking them. You don't even have the, we can supply the horses, you don't even have the men for them. And then, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. That's called lying. And that's called a false prophecy. And, and a false prophecy is lying. And that's what he's doing there. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, would you mind speaking to us in the Aramaic language? Because we understand it. And don't speak to us in Hebrew, because all of the, you know, lay people on the wall there in Jerusalem can kind of hear what you're saying, and, you know, you're going to bum them out. And then the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you who speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? And then he stood out and he cried in a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink from the waters of his own cistern. And so here comes the promise. I don't know if he's running for re-election, but he makes all of these promises. But then notice, you've got to notice the qualifying statement in these kind of promises that are made. So he says, all of these things you're going to have, and then in verse 32 begins with the word until. And you've got to look out for the until. You have to look out for the until with Satan as it relates to our lives. He will promise the world, but there is an until in there. You can be sure that it is. Sin is pleasurable for a season, and then it turns into vomit. And that's a biblical term, so don't get upset with me. It's right there in the Bible. And that's what it does. And so here he comes, offers all of these things, and everything looks great associated with following them and all of that. And there's that until, and there's always that until of disobedience. And he says, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, and a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of this place and that place and this other place? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all of the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So he's really laying it on to put fear in their heart. And it tells us in verse 36, but the people held their peace, and they answered him not a word. That was their response, and it's a wise response. They just kept quiet. He can't be reasoned with, and so there's nothing that they can do about it. They're going to let the Lord take care of it. So they held their and didn't answer, held their peace, and the king's commandment was, do not answer him. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes turned, and they told him the words of the Rebekah. I'm going to stop there because chapter 19 has too much in it for me to race through in 15 minutes. And it's too strategic a section of Scripture to do that with. So we'll stop there tonight, having gone all the way through chapter 18. And as we race through the Scriptures. We come in chapter 19. You'll allow me to digress here for a moment. But when we come into chapter 19, the reason I don't want to hurry through it is because it's one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. If this was just your favorite passage, I'd hurry through it. But it's one of my favorite. What happens to Hezekiah here and how he handles the threat, I can't tell you how many times the Lord has brought it to my remembrance over the years in difficult times. And so we don't want to race through that. And in fact, we want anticipation to build as it relates to that.